Turn, please, to 1 Samuel in chapter 16. I want to read the first 13 verses there. 1 Samuel chapter 16. As you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would help us open up our eyes that we may see what you see as you provide for us right here in your word. We pray that we'd see it and we'd know it and it would sink deep within us, and thus we would be people whose hearts are transformed, and we would be people after your own heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. I want to start this week, if I might, if God will help us, a consideration of this passage from 1 Samuel chapter 16 on through probably most of 2 Samuel even, that surrounds this historical time period that we refer to as the time of King David, the life of David. But as we begin, I want to make sure that we understand something about this particular endeavor, and that is that while this is historical, my purpose isn't to teach history. And while this is about a person named David, and we will learn a great deal about him and consider him in great detail, I'm not here with the goal of teaching you about the facts or the character even of this man David. All of that is a means to an end. Because every time we open the scripture, we need to continue to remind us that the hero of the Bible, the main character of the Bible, the key one in all of the scripture is God himself. And as God reveals himself through history, we consider history only so far as it helps us to see God. And God reveals himself through the relationships with his people, as with David. And thus, we want to study David's life only to the degree that we see God. At the end of all this, I don't want to be able to give you a multiple choice test and have you make an A on the history of the time or on all the character and personality traits of David. Okay, actually, I would like you to be able to do that, but I don't have a great confidence, but I would like that. But that wouldn't be the purpose and the goal. The purpose and the goal would be to take then from that understanding and ask ourselves the question, what now do we know about God and our relationship with him? We needn't get hung up on people, because that will simply not help us. The way it will is if we get hung up on God. And so that's really the purpose. I'll remind us of that for the next month so that we don't forget, because we've got to get that ingrained in our heads, because it's very easy for us to do character sketches in the Bible and miss the point and end up really worshiping David, whether we want to or not. But that isn't the point at all. And so as we come to this, bear that in mind. And as we find this particular situation arising in chapter 16, we realize it is the start of David becoming anointed, even as a young boy, as king. And it opens up with Saul mourning, Saul's grieving, Saul's distressed. Really, he's very seriously in despair. And the reason that he's in despair is that the kingdom has just been ripped out of the hands of King Saul, the previous king. Now, Saul, we'll find, is going to remain sort of the acting king for some time, but by this point in time, God has withdrawn his hand from Saul and rejected him as king, and now gone to anoint David, and is in the process from here on out of preparing David to take Saul's place to be the king. And Saul's sad about that. Saul's mourning about that. And it's a good thing that this is grieving Samuel, because it's a very difficult situation. It's difficult for Samuel because, you see, he was called by God to be the one who would anoint Saul as king. And thus everybody's hopes were in this man Saul and in his kingship. You might remember that there was a long period of time wherein the Israelites had no king. But a point in time came when they asked God for a king. They demanded, in a sense, from God for a king. They said, God, give us a king. We want to be like all of the other nations. They have a king. We want to have a king as well. Now, that request, in and of itself, was not a bad thing. In fact, if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, you'll find that God said to them he would provide for them a king, but a king of his own choosing and a very special kind of king. And he says, when I give you a king, he should be righteous. He should be one who follows me. He should be one who keeps the book of the law by him all the time and reads it and meditates on it and knows it and lives by it. That's the kind of king that you should desire from me. But you see, when they ask God for a king, it really wasn't with that motivation, that kind of king in mind. You see, they were afraid. Their enemies were gathering around, and they looked at themselves and says, we're in big trouble, for we have no warrior king who will lead us into battle and destroy our enemies. And so they went and they said, God, give us a king who will fight for us like the other nations have a king who fight for them. Now, when the prophet Samuel first heard that request, he was really sad because Samuel thought, I guess they don't think I've been doing a very good job as the prophet. I've been trying to kind of help them along and lead the people, but I guess they've rejected me. And God came to Samuel and said, it's worse than that, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They're no longer trusting me, Samuel. They think if they had a king of their own, he would lead them into battle. Samuel, that's my job, to lead them into battle. They should be trusting me. Where did they get off on the idea that I wouldn't protect them? Where did they get off on the idea that just because their enemies were big and strong, that I wouldn't save them? Haven't I told them not to trust in their horses and chariots, but to trust in the Lord their God? Haven't I delivered them from all kinds of battles? Samuel, it's not you they're upset with. It's me they don't trust. They've rejected me. And so God chose for them a king. But this first king, this King Saul, was a king that wasn't after God's own heart. He was a king, really, that reflected the hearts of the people. At first, he looked like a king. Everything about him looked like a king. It says that Saul was a head taller than anybody else around, and that's pretty significant. Not to me. Everybody's at least a head taller. But in that community, if you would take the tallest people, Saul, this guy, was a head taller than everyone else. He looked like a warrior. He looked like a king. He looked like someone who could fight for you. And so God said, all right, you want one whose outward appearance looks as if he's a great king. I'll give you to them. But there's going to be a problem, and you'll notice, because really what makes a king isn't what's on the outside by mere appearance. It's what's in the heart. And so as Saul began being king, a number of situations arose where his heart was really revealed. On one instance, right after he was anointed to be king, Samuel said to Saul, Saul, wait here for a week. Wait here 7 days. And then at the end of 7 days, I'll come back. And when I come back, I will sacrifice with you, which was really their way of praying and seeking the Lord and seeking the favor of the Lord and seeking to be in right relationship with the Lord. So I'll come back and sacrifice with you, and then I will tell you what the Lord has for you to do. But wait these 7 days. Don't go out on your own before we entreat upon the Lord and before you hear the word of the Lord as to what you're to do. But during that week, the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, were gathering around on every corner. And the Israelite men who were in the army looked around and they began to get afraid. So afraid that some of them left. They said, I'm not going to fight this battle. They're just going to kill us. I'm going back home. Others cowered in caves and hid from the enemy. And Saul began to see this and he began to worry. And it was day 3, day 4, day 5, still no Samuel. When is Samuel going to show up and entreat on the Lord and tell me what the Lord has for me to do? Day 6 came, and then finally day 7 came, and Saul had waited long enough. He wasn't going to wait another minute. And so he said, I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to entreat upon the Lord myself. And so he readied the sacrifice and he made the sacrifice. And then just like God usually does, after we take matters into our own hands, Samuel shows up. He said, Saul, why have you disobeyed the Lord? See, the heart of Saul was now starting to be revealed. And it wasn't so much that he took it upon himself to sacrifice. He probably shouldn't have done that. A priest should have done that. A prophet should have done that. It shouldn't have been Saul himself. But even apart from that, the real problem was Saul had taken matters into his own hands and he was going to attack. He was going to go into that battle without first hearing from God. Saul didn't think it was a big deal. Samuel said it's a huge deal. Notice back in 1 Samuel in chapter 13, verse 13. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. It was serious. It got worse. God wanted to bring judgment upon the Amalekites. And the reason God wanted to bring judgment upon the Amalekites is that they treated his people with disfavor when they were wandering through the wilderness generations before. And God said to the Amalekites at that time, I'll judge you someday for this. The time had come. He wanted to use Saul and the army of Israel as his agent of wrath, which God has the right to do. So he said to Saul, Saul, I want you to take no prisoners, and I want you to take no plunder. I want you to destroy everything as a sign of my judgment. Saul went into battle. At the end of the battle, the people said, let's take prisoners. Let's keep the king and some of the great people of this culture. And then they really have some nice stuff. Let's take their best cattle. Let's take their Corvettes. Let's take their VCRs. Let's take the best of their culture. Saul said, all right. Samuel shows up. Saul says, hi, Samuel. We did it. We beat them. We destroyed them. Samuel said, I thought God said, take no prisoners, take no plunder. What's that bleating I hear in the background? I hear sheep. Well, how could that be? Saul said, well, we decided. It seemed right to us that we'd take some of their people and some of their plunder. Saul. How could you disobey the Lord? That's where Samuel is on this particular day with great despair. He wonders about his own life, no doubt. Why have I been used simply to bring failure to Israel by anointing this disobedient king? What's going to happen to the people now? I care for them. I was their leader, their prophet. What's going to happen to them now that Saul is gone? What does this mean about the history of Israel, the history of my people? What does this mean now in all of this? And so he begins to mourn. But the interesting thing about all of this is that in this first verse, we realize that while God has been grieved by Saul's life, you can read about that in previous chapters, God is not in despair. Samuel's in despair. But God is not in despair. Notice verse 1, verse 6, chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel?" That is to say, it's not a bad thing to have mourned over Saul, but it's over. Stop despairing. The time has come now to get on with it. Now, interestingly, if you were in Samuel's situation, I'm sure this is true of him as well, he had no clue how to get on with it. He could see no hope. He could have no plan that was going to come into the land and make things right. That's why Samuel's not the hero of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is. Because God could. Notice. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, the little word "chosen" is really, translated literally, we would read, "I have seen one of his sons to be king." Now, that little word "see," you might remember, back in Genesis, remember Abraham had a son named Isaac. And you remember, he was the son of promise. And you remember that God called Abraham, and this is an amazing thing as you start to read through this story in Genesis 22. God called Abraham to kill, to sacrifice his son. Now that would be alarming because God never calls anybody to sacrifice another human being like that. And then to sacrifice the son of promise. He was Abraham's only hope. What would be? He was his only son and the son he loved. And yet God says, "Trust me, sacrifice him." So Abraham, in obedience, went up the mountain. And Isaac had on his body strapped all of the things to make sacrifice with. They built the altar. Abraham put his son on the altar, you remember, and he raised his hand with a knife in the hand and he went to kill his son. And you remember what happened? God stayed his hand. God stayed his hand. God said, "Abraham, Abraham, 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 thank you very much. I know that you fear me. I know that you trust me. I know that you believe in me. I've provided a sacrifice. It's over there in the bushes. Go get it." And you remember that Abraham made up a name for God. He called him Jehovah Jireh because he said, "My Lord will see to it. My Lord will provide." The little word "provide" simply means "see to it." And see, right here, God is telling Samuel, "Samuel, the reason you're in despair is you don't see what I see. The reason you're in despair is because I know that I'm going to see to it. I'm going to provide a real king after my own heart for these people." Samuel, you need to understand, I realize you're in despair and I realize you're discouraged. But if you could see what I see, you would realize I have seen the king. For I've chosen the king. I've provided the king. He's here. Get up. Wipe off your eyes, blow your nose, and let's go. Get your horn and go anoint the new king of Israel. Isn't that just like God? How many times you and I find ourselves in utter despair? We don't know how this thing is going to work out. We don't know the solution to this situation. We know the problem. In fact, we may be the problem. And we're sitting in the midst of it. It might be the despair of a financial situation. It might be the despair of temptation. It might be the despair of persecution. It might be the despair of loneliness. It might be the despair of illness. It might be the despair of losing one you love. It might be the despair of a relational problem. Whatever that is, you're mourning over it and you're in despair. And the reason that you're mourning is you're grieving something that's been lost or the potential of the loss. And really, the despair comes because you can't see how this will ever work out. That's when we need simply to take verse 1 of Samuel 16 and realize God sees what we don't see and live by faith. He'll see to it. But God, I don't see. He says, "I know. I haven't given you that kind of vision. Trust me. I'll see to it. Keep persevering. I see the next thing. I see the solution. I see the blessing. Might not be till heaven, by the way, because God really sees and provides. But he says, walk by faith. I've seen the next king. I see it. I've chosen the solution to this problem. I've made the way of escape. I see it. Walk by faith. But it's interesting. Samuel walked by faith, though he still didn't see it, because his next line was, but God, if I take this horn of oil and Saul sees me, he'll realize I said you ripped the kingdom out of his hands. I'm going to go anoint another king. And he'll see me with this anointing oil, and he'll say, Samuel's after the next king. I'll just kill him. God said, Samuel, I can see it. Go. Trust me. Take your oil and get going. So he goes to the house of Jesse and makes consecration and sacrifice. And says, Jesse, God has called one of your sons to be king. And I think I can see it. It's the big one over there. That must be it. Because he looks kingly. He's big and strong. If I were going to choose a king, it would be that guy right there, because he's big and strong. The people will follow him. He's the one. God said, Samuel, you don't see it? I see it. Not him. And he says, okay. Must be the next one that I see. Not as old, not as big, but he's older and bigger than the other one, so it must be him. Get all the way down through all the sons, the seven sons that are standing there. And he knows that God has said it's going to be one of these sons, and yet he's out of sons. So he looks at Jesse and says, you got any more sons? And I think they're all fairly surprised, because you get the feeling that they had one more, but he was just little and he was young, and somebody needed to watch the sheep, and he certainly wouldn't need to be in this conversation, so they didn't even call him in to even talk to him about being the next king. God said, you don't see right, Samuel, so you got to trust my vision. You've got to trust that I can see, because Samuel, I can see down into the heart. See, when you guys were happy with Saul, I wasn't happy with Saul. I just gave you Saul just to prove my point. You said, boy, he looks like a king. He's head taller than everybody else. And I said, but his heart isn't after my own. And then you looked at all the sons of Jesse, and you never saw the young one, because you couldn't see his heart. His heart was after mine, which means he loves the things I love. He hates the things I hate. He desires me. That's what it means to have a heart after God's own. Now, when I hear that, I, first off, it scares me. Because I realize that if God can see my heart, I'm in trouble. And I know he can see my heart, therefore I know I'm in trouble. Because I know I didn't come out of the hopper. That's a technical birth term. I wasn't born with a heart after God's heart. David wasn't either. In Psalm 51, David, it's a prayer of confession and repentance, and he said, I was sinful at birth. From the very beginning, I was sinful. And so even for David, prior to this event, God must have done a work in his heart first and foremost to draw him to himself. We don't have the details about that, because God isn't now choosing him for salvation. He doesn't see him for salvation at this point. What he sees him for is to serve as king. And thus we realize that in order to serve God, in order to be used by him, that he desires for us to have a heart that's after his own heart, so that we love what he loves and hate what he hates, so that he can use us. So he prepares us in that way, as he did the shepherd boy David to come. Now, as we think about that, I want to only have a few minutes. We're all aware of tip-off. I love, by the way, to be late for tip-off. But I want today and in the weeks to come, we're going to develop this in the weeks to come. Because I want to put our minds and our real hearts towards this point. What does it mean to be a man, a woman, a kid, after God's own heart? What's that mean? What would my life be like if it could be said of me that I'm a man after God's own heart? What would your life be like if it could be said of you that you are a man, a woman, a kid, after God's own heart? What would that be like? We'll learn about that. And the reason that we want to be people of God's own heart is because God is great. He's worth it. Whose heart would you rather your heart be after other than God's? Now, I want today just very quickly to look at a couple of things in the life of Saul which proved that he wasn't a man of God's own heart, because we can learn things both positively and negatively. Today, we're going to learn what is not true of a person who has a heart after God's own. We're going to learn what a heart is like that isn't turned towards God. And that's what we found in the life of Saul. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, we read this. Then Saul said to Samuel, I'm just going to touch these. I don't have time to develop them all. I want to touch these. I want them to kind of shoot them into your heart so that you can say, is that true of me? All right? They're not difficult points. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. You see, a person whose heart is not after God's own is one who doesn't fear God, but rather fears the people. He's concerned about what people think. He's concerned to follow that which people advise, counter to what God has said. A person who fears, who is a man after God's own heart, is one who fears God, not people. And we realize that whatever it is that we fear, we honor. And whatever we honor, we worship. And whatever we worship, we obey. If you fear the dark, you honor it. You worship it. You obey it. That is to say, if it's dark, you don't go there. It directs your steps and your life. If you're afraid of water, you honor water. You stand in awe of it. You worship it. It directs your life. If there's water there, you don't go there. If you're afraid of dogs, you honor them. You inadvertently worship them. And you stay away from them. They run your life. Very often, if you want to find out what you really worship, ask yourself, what do I obey? What directs my life? What do I follow? You follow what you fear. It directs your steps. And here we have a situation for Saul where people directed his steps. He was afraid of them. You know, Jesus said, listen, folks, don't be afraid of even those who can kill your body. Think about it. Fear the one who can condemn your soul to hell. Say, Jesus, get to the point. Doesn't that make sense? Why would you fear a person over God? Why would you revere a person and their opinions over God's opinions? We do it all the time when we're not after God's own heart. A person after God's own heart doesn't fear people. We talk all the time about peer pressure and the great impact it has on our lives. Why? Because we're afraid. We fear people. We revere people. We want to be honored in their eyes, and we forget about being honored in God's eyes. When the people came to Saul and said, Saul, we want to keep this plunder. We want to keep these people. Saul should have said, of course not. That would be disobedient to God, the one we fear, the one we honor, the one we worship, the one we desire and love to obey. In fact, he should have even gone to the point, as serious as this sounds, and says, if you want to do that, I'm going to have to kill you. Because I have to honor God. Because he's the one I love. He's the one I worship. He's the one I stand in awe of. He's the one who's right. He's the one I fear. Question for us. Who do we fear? Not be afraid of. Who do we revere? Who do we hold in awe and reverence? What do we hold in awe and reverence? What rules our lives? If you're a person after God's own heart, it's God. Second point, very quickly, this. A person who is not after God's own heart does not sincerely repent. A person who is after God's own heart sincerely repents. Notice, begin in verse 24 again. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Now, hey, that sounds pretty darn good. I mean, that sounds like repentance to me. But notice how Samuel responds in verse 26. So, but Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And I want to say, Samuel, have a heart, bud. Didn't he just say he was sorry? I mean, why are you being so hard on him? But then we read more, verse 27. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe. And that's a figurative and also a literal thing of great supplication. You really want to make your point. Samuel said, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel doesn't lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I've sinned. Now here's what the point was. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Saul wasn't sincerely repenting from his fear of people and thus coming to fear the Lord. It still was the fear of the people that drove his heart. Because he said, okay, if we can't do the forgiveness thing, then at least don't let me lose face in front of the people, especially the big people, especially the elders. All right? Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God, not the Lord my God, not the Lord our God, but the Lord your God. But the people of God, people have a heart after God's heart, as David will see from Psalm 51 one of these days. When he sinned, he turned from his sin and said, oh God, I'm sorry. Don't take your spirit from me. Cleanse my heart. Enable me to walk with you and worship you, and I'll tell of your salvation to all the ends of the earth. See, for Saul, basically his attitude was, okay, Samuel, I messed up. Let's just put this behind us and get on with the country or our lives. Right? Samuel finally could see. He said, no. He said, we want to be honored in the eyes of the people, Saul. That's not sincere repentance. This third. Verse 19, when Saul told Samuel that the people had taken the plunder, he said, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? You see, people who are not people after God's own heart are people who find pleasure in that which they should not find pleasure in, that is contrary to what pleases the Lord. People after God's own heart find pleasure in God's things. This little word pounce is very significant. It isn't, why did you make a reasoned choice about the plunder? Why did you sit and objectively cost out the benefit of the plunder versus the benefit? No, they were drawn by their passion and by what they believed would satisfy them to the very core of their being. They pounced on it. They really thought that regardless of what God had said, if only they could have this plunder. They didn't think about it. They didn't pray about it. They didn't go before the Lord about it. They didn't negotiate with God about this and try to hedge a little with him. Get him to concede some, which would have been a sin in its own right, but still they didn't even do that. They just pounced right on it. You see, a person after God's own heart knows that all the commandments of God are for our good, that they're not burdensome, but they're to bless us. That's the question for us. I would like for you, if you would, to join with me, to covenant with me, to promise with me, to resolve with me before God. That over the next few months, that we put our minds and our hearts to thinking about what it means to be a person after God's own heart. And that we'll allow the Word of God to expose our own hearts so that we can see, am I really a person after God's own heart? He may have saved me. I believe in Him. But can it be said of me that I'm a person after God's own heart? Think through just this week. What do I fear? Who do I fear? People, God. My repentance sincere? Do I seek the praise of people or the honor of God? Do I seek my pleasure in the things which God finds pleasurable, or do I seek pleasure in my own things? And the reason that this is so significant for us is because God is great. Because if there's anyone about whom our heart should be formed, it's Him. And Him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even now in these moments, I pray for me, for all of us, that we would join our lives together, our minds together, our hearts together, today and over the months to come. That as this scripture is open to us about this time in history and this person named David, this one whom you said was a man after your own heart, we would learn what that means. And that God, you would cause us to be just that. That we would repent where it isn't true. And that you would work in us and renew us and establish us to cause it to be true where it might not be. So that we can look back and realize that we are people after God's own heart. Renew our minds. Renew our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you that there'll be elders available to pray across the hall in what used to be our offices. There are Sunday school classes. There's plenty of space there. So please take advantage of that situation. I remind you also of the time together tonight, 6 o'clock. Bring some food. And we'll have a wonderful time together at our meeting. And I invite not only the students, but also especially those of you who are new with us, who might feel new and think, oh, I can't go to something like this. Yes, this is precisely the kind of thing we'd love for you to come to, because it's a great time of fellowship. You'll learn tons about us and about our church, and I trust enter into the worship with us tonight and the enjoyment of God as all the things that He's done around here. I remind you also that the response to the benediction is hallelujah, amen. The word hallelujah means praise be to God. And the word amen means yes. If you desire to be a person after God's own heart, then your response is praise be to God, yes. That's what I want to be. Please receive this as God's benediction. Now look to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before His glorious presence, and that with great joy. To our only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, majesty, and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, hallelujah, amen.